Our reading is from Matthew chapter 26, which can be found on page 997. Page 997, Matthew chapter 26. And we're reading verses 36 to 46. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." This is God's word.
Thank you very much, John. We're going to return to chapter 26 in a moment, but we're going to go back now to chapter 6, where we'll find the Lord's Prayer. So if you'd like to, in your Bibles, turn back in Matthew's Gospel to chapter 6. It's page 970. Well, we've enjoyed this series so far. I've heard people praying to their Father in heaven as I've listened to people's prayers. It's been great to be reminded of that. And perhaps we'll just pray now as we open this up together. Lord, we thank you once again that you are our Father in heaven. And as we come to you in prayer now, we ask, Lord, that by your Spirit, which you have given to us, you would illumine this passage to us, that we'd understand it, but more than just understanding, Lord, that it would shape and change our hearts and lives, that we might honour you more, that your name may be hallowed throughout the earth. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I wonder, sometimes when you try and pray, have you ever tried to pray and just sort of not been able to? Something sort of stopped you from doing it? Or perhaps you know that you should pray, but you just don't know what to pray about. I guess there might be times when you face things in your life. Some of the things perhaps we've shared earlier on this evening, something difficult, and we know what to do, and we know that we have to pray, but then we don't really know how to pray, and sometimes we don't know what to do at all, and we don't know how to pray either. We get stuck often. That's been my experience. I'm sure it's been your experience. We get stuck when it comes to prayer. So what do you do when you feel that you can't pray? Or what do you do when you don't know how to pray or what to pray? Well, this is what this passage is here for. We could do much worse in those moments to turn to Matthew 6, for help. And so let me read to you this prayer that we've been looking at. This is verse 9. "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We come to this Lord's Prayer this evening to look at the first petition of this prayer. And we've seen that the model of this prayer that Jesus teaches his disciples, it begins with this approach to God as our Father in heaven. And then it follows straight away into giving him the praise and honour that he deserves. But now, as Jesus pushes us through this prayer, he teaches that we ought to ask him for things or petition him for certain things. And actually, there are four categories of things which we're to ask the Lord for. And if you just look down at the page there, it's very neatly divided up into the different verse numbers. Each of verse 10, 11, 12, and 13, they each make a different plea or petition. And over the next 4 weeks, we're going to take each one in turn and see what it has to say to us. Now remember that this prayer is not a script, something that we just sort of read out. It's good for us to read it out, to memorize it, but it's not a script that we're supposed to copy as such. It's a model. It's something that we're to think on, to ponder, to grasp its principles, and then to faithfully expand upon in our prayers. And that's both the prayers that we do together as a church here, and also the prayers that we do in the sort of our bedrooms at home when we're on our own. If ever you get stuck in prayer, then one thing you can do is turn to this prayer and look at these four principles, these four things that we're supposed to ask the Lord for, and start to work that out, and start to work out how you can pray that in the moment that you're in. And so tonight, what I'm hoping to do is show you how that might work with this first principle in verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How do we take that principle and then use that to shape our prayer life? Well, I think there's at least three big principles here, big things that we're praying for ourselves and for others as we pray this part of the prayer. And those things, they're interconnected, they kind of overlap each other. But here they are, they should appear on the screen, I think, if that's right, Paul. Thank you. The first one is that we pray for the spread of the gospel. Second one is that we pray for submission to God's will. And the third one is that we pray for the soon return of King Jesus. So first of all then, as we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're praying for the spread of the gospel. Now to work that out, that's what it means, we need to think about what Matthew is showing us about what the kingdom is in his gospel. And actually the kingdom of heaven has been a really big theme all the way through the gospel up to this point. If you can remember the Christmas stories over, about a month ago, it's pretty much a month ago that we looked at them in chapters 1 to 3. Well, Matthew there, his big point is that Jesus is the king. He's the Messiah. He's the promised king that God had said would come. When Jesus entered the world, the one he's promised through the ages has finally come to rescue his people from their sins and to rule over them with justice and righteousness and goodness. And so the kingdom starts with the king, as far as Matthew's concerned. But then as we get into chapter 4, Jesus begins his ministry and he begins to preach. And you can just see this, if you just flick over the page, the chapter 4, verse 12, Jesus goes into Galilee and he begins to preach in the historical and geographic location of Galilee of the Gentiles. In verse 15 tells us that he was in Galilee of the Gentiles, that the people living in darkness there had seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And from then on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." That's his message. It's about the kingdom and how to enter it. You enter it through repenting. And we're then told that he goes around the towns and villages of Galilee. And what's he doing? Well, look at verse 23. He's proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and illness among the people. And then when we get to chapter 5 and we see this great Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preaches, this big body of teaching of which this prayer is a part, we read that it's all about the kingdom. The topic shifts slightly. It goes to the character of the kind of people of the kingdom. But it's really the big theme of the Sermon on the Mount. And so the kingdom of God in Matthew's gospel is the realm of Christ's rule over his people, his redemptive rule over his people. See, the kingdom enters the world through Jesus Christ. That's the first thing Matthew tells us. Particularly, it enters through his birth and then through his life and his death and resurrection. And then Matthew tells us that we can enter the kingdom through hearing it preached and through repentance, through trusting in Jesus Christ and saying sorry for our sins to him. And the kingdom grows in the world as the hearts of men and women start to submit to Christ's rule. Now, as we see just in Matthew, just in those first few chapters, and it carries on all the way through, what the meaning of the kingdom is, then as we look at this prayer and we see that we're to pray, "Thy kingdom come," we realize that we're praying a gospel prayer, that the world is under the dominion of Satan, but as the sun rises over a dark valley, when people preach the gospel message of salvation from sin through Jesus, and then as their hearers repent and as they hear of what Christ has done, as they turn from their sins and they submit to Jesus in all of their lives, that's how the kingdom comes. To pray, "Thy kingdom come," first of all, is to pray that the gospel would spread and bear fruit throughout the earth. Geographically speaking, it's a missionary prayer. And it reflects the heart of a God who wants to rescue people from sin. That's what his will is. He wants to rescue people from sin and draw them into his kingdom. Now that's really important, I think, for our personal prayer. So Jesus will teach us to pray for our own needs. In fact, that comes next week in the very next verse. We are to pray for our own needs. But notice the priority. In the priorities of kingdom people, Jesus says the needs of the gospel come before our own needs. Now, I wonder if that reflects in your prayer life. As I thought about that, I'm not sure it does in mine. In fact, I think I'm much more likely to be praying for my own needs than for the needs of the gospel, praying for the kingdom to come throughout the earth. And so I think I need to change the way I pray. Now, I had a bit of a think and tried to come up with a couple of practical ways that we might be able to implement this in our prayers. Here's a couple of things I think might help. One thing you could do, you could start to pray for our mission partners. And there are five, so you could do that Monday to Friday and just pick one a day. So you could do Rick on Monday, Alana on Tuesday, Terry Wednesday, Christine Thursday, Wasim Friday. Make a list, put it in your Bible, and when you do your Bible reading, pray for the kingdom to come in the ministry that they're involved in. That'd be one way to implement this. Another way, it's been mentioned here before, but I'll mention it again. Open Doors have just released their World Watch List for 2019, which is the 50 nations where Christians experience the most extreme persecution. If you go to their website, you can look at the prayer points they have there for those nations, and you can get a free book sent to you, which you will give you a prayer a day, basically, for 50 days. And you could pray for these believers who are suffering in these lands for the sake of the gospel, that the church might grow where they live. That would be one way to do that. And perhaps a bit more closer to home, and perhaps a bit more challenging for us, how about praying for our neighbours, just one house at a time? Start with the person on the left and work your way around the road. Pray for them. Pray that they might encounter Christ, that they might hear the gospel and repent. And you never know, of course, with that one, that you might actually be the answer to your own prayer as you get opportunities to share the good news with them. To pray, "Thy kingdom come," is first of all to pray for the spread of the gospel. If you're not sure what to pray, if you're ever stuck in your prayers, start there. That's the first implication, I think. Here's the second one. To pray this prayer is to pray for submission to God's will. This overlaps with the first, I think, but I guess here in saying this, we're really emphasizing the second and third clauses of this verse. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is a prayer of submission. I was going to say it's a submissionary prayer, but I don't think that's a word. But if you like words that sound the same, then go for it. It's a prayer of submission. Now, the Puritans were, well, if you ever read anything about the Puritans, they were big on prayer. They wrote all sorts of books on prayer. And one guy called Thomas Watson, who was a pastor, he wrote an incredible book on the Lord's Prayer. And it's a very rich resource. And given that he wrote in the 1600s, it's actually very readable today. This is what he said that we're praying when we pray, "Thy will be done." We pray two things. One, for active obedience, that we may do God's will actively in what he commands. Two, for passive obedience, that we may submit to God's will patiently in what he inflicts. I'll read that again. We pray two things. One, for active obedience, that we may do God's will actively in what he commands. Two, for passive obedience, that we may submit to God's will patiently in what he inflicts. Two things. We pray for active and passive obedience to the will of God when we say, "Thy will be done." Active, we pray that we might do what God commands in the scriptures. And passive, we pray that we might submit ourselves to the circumstances that the Lord puts us in, however painful or tough that may be. And in doing that, of course, we have such a great example to follow in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn to that passage that we had read to us earlier, Matthew chapter 26. It's page 997. When you compare the Lord's Prayer and this part of Matthew 26, what you see is there are loads and loads of echoes of the Lord's Prayer in this incident in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Lord goes off on his own to pray to his Father, just like the Lord instructed his disciples to do in Matthew 6. He instructs his disciples to pray that they may not fall into temptation, which is the end of the Lord's Prayer. He prays that if it's possible, he might be delivered from the evil around the corner. But of course, he, at the end of that story, is delivered into the hands of sinners. And he's delivered to go to his death so that we might be delivered from evil, that we might be delivered from sin and death ourselves. But look at the content of his prayers. Three times he prays, three times the same. Verse 39. Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Verse 42. He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." Verse 44. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Jesus didn't merely instruct his disciples to pray, "Thy will be done." He prayed it three times, and then he followed it through. For him, praying this meant that he would actively do the will of God. He knew what the scriptures had commanded him. And we know that because he references the cup here, for example. It's the cup of God's wrath and anger at humanity. And it's mentioned in the scriptures in several places, in Job and in Psalm 75. And it's mentioned in Isaiah 51 and Jeremiah 25. It's the cup that the nations would drink for their rebellion against God and it would destroy them. Jesus knew from the scriptures what had been commanded him. And so he is praying, as he prays, "Thy will be done," he is actively committing himself to be obedient to the commands of his Father, just as it's done in heaven, with perfect obedience. But there's also the other side of praying, "Thy will be done." In praying this, he's passively submitting his will to his Father's will. In his humanity, of course, he doesn't want to die. He doesn't want to suffer. Who would? And as God the Son, he especially doesn't want to bear the wrath of his Father, a Father of whom he's known only love for all eternity. But he will accept what his Father inflicts. He will accept the will of his Father in this. This is what Watson says. He prayerfully submits to God's will patiently in what he inflicts. And wonderfully, this is how the kingdom is brought in, through Jesus praying this prayer and following it through at the cross. Now, I suspect that most of us are similar to the disciples in that story, that we're told to pray and we fall asleep. But for us, as followers of Jesus Christ, we're to follow his example in this, not the example of the disciples. What does it mean for us to follow his example in this? Well, it doesn't mean that we can suffer and die for sins. Of course not. He's done that already. We don't need to do that. And we couldn't even if we wanted to. But we're to follow in this way. We're to pray that we would be actively obedient to the scriptures. How does this sort of look? Well, imagine for a moment you're reading in your Bible in the morning and you're reading the Sermon on the Mount, and one of the things you read is that Jesus says to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Well, as you read that, does your will want to do that? No, of course not. We say, "But not my will, thy will be done." And you obey him. And then you live that out with that neighbor who's always gossiping about you, or that work colleague who keeps putting you down. Say, "Lord, thy will be done. You want me to love this person? That's what I'm going to do." We're obedient to the scriptures actively. But then passively, we are to pray that we might submit ourselves patiently to what he inflicts. We pray that we might accept what comes our way, painful though it may be. And we do so because we trust that our Father loves us and he knows what's right. See, if Jesus can trust his Father for the cross, which seems so difficult, then we too can trust our Father for the suffering that we might face. We can pray, "Lord, if it's possible, then take this from me." But then we must follow that with, "Lord, not my will, but yours be done." That's the second thing. So we pray, first of all, that as we pray, "Thy kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we pray for the spread of the gospel throughout the earth. But then personally, we're praying for ourselves to be actively obedient to the Lord and to passively accept what he gives us. But then there's a third thing, and I guess this is perhaps the most obvious thing that we're praying as we pray this part of the prayer. We're praying for the soon return of Jesus the King. When we pray for the coming of the kingdom, we're praying for the coming of the King. So the kingdom of Jesus was begun, or inaugurated is the sort of theological word. It was begun when he came the first time. It's present in the here and now. We can enter the kingdom through repentance and faith. And it's growing throughout the world through the spread of the gospel. It's begun. But it's not yet in its fullness. It's not yet consummated. That's the theological term there. That will happen when the King comes back. And so when we pray this prayer, we're having an eye to the future. The future that awaits us as kingdom people in the new heavens and the new earth. We're giving a voice to our longing for Christ's return and entering into the fullness of his kingdom. And that might sort of be a question for us. Do we really long for that? I wonder perhaps if I do sometimes. Sometimes perhaps we're so attached to this world and to its pleasures that in fact what we really want is Christ to put off his coming rather than speed it forwards. And perhaps that's because we're fairly wealthy and comfortable and well off. I don't know. Perhaps we wouldn't feel that way if we were suffering as much as some of the world suffers. But if we love Jesus, then we're going to long to meet him face to face, aren't we? And if our highest priority is the glory of the Lord, if we really mean it when we pray, "Hallowed be your name," then we're going to long for the day that we'll see him perfectly glorified through all the earth, when all the creatures of the earth will do his will as it is in heaven. Richard Baxter was another Puritan pastor, and he understood this. And just listen to the way he speaks of Christ's kingdom. "If I were but sure that I could live to see the coming of the Lord, it would be the joyfulest tidings in the world. Oh, that I might see his kingdom come. It is the characteristic of his saints to love his appearing and to look for that blessed hope. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' Even so, come, Lord Jesus." See, the coming of his Saviour was what he was longing for. And he says here, and he's right, that it's characteristic of his saints throughout history to long for that. And so do we. Does the glorious future that we have ahead of us ever feature in our prayers? Are we longing for that day? Asking the Lord to bring that day forwards. The day when, as the angel in Revelation puts it, the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. Well, may this be our prayer. Why don't we pray the words of this prayer together as we close? If you've got chapter 6 open in front of you, we'll read from verse 9 out loud together. Let's begin. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Amen."